right. This can be fun. Let's start with some prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in your grace and in your mercy, which has been lavished upon us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross, for dragging the cross and dragging our sin with you, Lord, and taking the shame, the scoffing, the torture, the pain, and Lord, most importantly, the wrath of your Father for us, being made a curse, dying our death. And Lord Jesus, we worship you as our risen Lord, victorious conqueror of death. And Lord, we know that you reign now, seated on your throne. We praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, continuing on in our discussion or our study on a gospel discussion, a gospel conversation. Thanks to Dad for filling in for me last week. I gave him like 2.5 hours to prepare for that Sunday school lesson. So thank you for that. I'm a little bit embarrassed at the speed at which we are going. I thought we would be able to do this overview of a gospel conversation in 1 week. This is week 3, and we have 3 more to go, so we're going to do 6 lessons on just this one piece. But, you know, something about the gospel, it's kind of cool, and I struggle to skim through it. So we're going to dig in to the gospel again this morning. But you guys know the gospel, right? The purpose of this is not simply to explain the gospel, but let us think about how do we explain the gospel to other people. Right? That's not the same. Knowing the gospel and explaining the gospel are different practices, and it's hard, especially when it's not something that we do frequently. So we want to think about that. We want to get better at that. We talked about kind of a couple really important categories or pillars of truth that we need to get to on the way to the gospel. The existence of God is a critical component of that, right? We need to define who that is. It's not just a God, it is the God. It is the God of the Bible. Brought up the importance of defining sin. There's a lot of good ways you can do that. I really like specifically referencing the law of God and the descriptor of God's moral law, right? Kind of flip the switch in someone's mind of morality, get them thinking about that, and the fact that there is a single objective morality, and God has defined it. And he did that with his moral law. That moral law is written on our heart. That's why we all know that murder is wrong, that lying is wrong, right? And use that in conversations with people, because that will resonate with their conscience. All of that is building up to the gospel message, the good news. But one of the most important components of explaining the good news is the bad news. The gospel is not good if the wrath of God is not awful and terrifying and severe. We have to communicate that. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I have maybe a lighthearted personality. You know, I've been described as a surfer bro. I like to call people bro and broski and bro tater chip and funny things like that. And when I'm having a gospel conversation, I kind of have that loosey-goosey approach. It's who I am. It's my personality. I would encourage you, whatever your natural personality is, let that flow through. Let it be natural. Let it be normal to you. Up to this point in the conversation, I'm a little loosey-goosey. Maybe kind of philosophical. We're talking about the existence of God, the existence of objective morality. What does that mean? This is the part of the conversation where the tone changed a little bit. We dare not explain the wrath of God in a trivial or a careless or a lighthearted kind of way. Right? And part of the compelling or persuading part of a gospel conversation is when people feel the heaviness of the wrath of God, of the problem of sin. So, let's think about that this morning. The problem of sin. How do you explain that? What is that? First off, is sin a problem? Any thumbs up?
Yes.
Thank you, Andy Bean. Why is sin a problem? Not what is sin. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. go. It's transgression against God is, but why is that a problem? Separates you from God. Bingo. What else? Separation from God is a huge problem. Say, what was the first word? Incurs his wrath. That's a very good one. I like that a lot. There's separation from God. We incur the wrath of God. Those are big problems.
To many people, it's not very important.
Absolutely. And that, exactly right. People do not view sin as a problem. That's an aspect of the problem of sin itself. We cannot understand and value, understand what it is, what it means to transgress the moral law of the holy God. So the problem of sin, separation from God, we incur the wrath of God. There's something else. That's kind of category one, right, when we explain the problem of sin. We are incurring the wrath of God and we will have eternal separation from God. There's another category of the problem of sin that I like to highlight in a gospel conversation, and that is that sin renders us incapable of saving ourselves. Right? Not only are we incurring the wrath of God, that is a major problem, but just because someone realizes that and they want to fix that, they are unable to fix that in and of themselves. Right? Those are two very important things that we need to communicate to people. And this is the point in the conversation where I am going to read some scripture. I'm either reading scripture or I'm quoting scripture. Now, I may quote some scripture up to this point. I usually quote it more loosey-goosey on purpose. Not, hey, turn to me to Genesis chapter 1 and I want to talk about the existence of God and that He's Creator. That's important. But I'm purposefully wanting that to be more of a high-level conversation. Again, this is just my approach. When I get to the problem of sin and the wrath of God, I'm reading or I'm quoting scripture. Why? Does anybody remember Isaiah 55:11? Ballpark. Anyone remember? Just paraphrase. The word of God will not return void. Not West's word, God's word. The word of God will not return void. It will succeed in the manner in which God sent it. It will accomplish the desire that God has sent it for. Another one I want to kind of add to that we need to remember is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is stagnant and dead and powerless. No. What is it? Living. The word of God is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is why we have to read or quote the word of God. And this person that you're talking to needs to understand that's exactly what you are doing. These aren't your words. These are the words of God. This is where everybody needs one of these. This was given to me by Brandon Smith, which is cool. It's an ESV, not my normal NASB, 1995 edition, which can get a little bit wordy and, frankly, a little bit weird. ESV is, in my opinion, a little bit more smooth for just the conversation with somebody on the street. Super small, fits in the back pocket. It's very mobile. You get your little sticky notes in the front with your references of where you want to go. I think you even got some in the back, right? A little cheat sheet of where you want to go. So you can memorize Scripture and quote it. It's fantastic. You don't have to memorize Scripture. You need one of these swords. This is the same sword we've talked about. It's just a little dagger version, right? This is a little stealth, secret attack. You whip this thing out, they didn't even know it was there. So let me show you Romans and Ephesians. This is the Word of God. And I actually like, especially if you're on the street with a conversation, if you're doing like street evangelism and stuff, it's like, check this out. Read with me right here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You're dead. You see that? That's God's Word. You see that? Right? This massive. I want to make a big, important point to this person. This is not my words. This isn't even my interpretation of God's words at this point. Hear with me the Word of God. That's just a suggestion that I would give you guys. There are many occasions where leading up to this point in the conversation where I've tried to persuade somebody that God exists, that the God that exists is the God of the Bible, that He has defined objective morality for us, right? Summarizing the Ten Commandments, but that's written on our heart. I want them to feel that. I want them to think about morality, the fact that that matters to them. Tie that all to God. And many of the times, it's a complete failure. A complete and utter failure. I have not convinced them. They are not persuaded. They totally disagree with everything I've said up to this point. So that's where I apologize for taking the time, and I give up when I go home. No. That's not what I do. As long as they will sit there and listen to me, I'm going to give them the gospel. They may have rejected the fact that God is real, that it's the God of the Bible, that morality exists, that morality is objective. They may disagree with all of it. But as long as they will sit there and listen to me, they're about to hear the gospel. And again, even more reason, that person, hear now the word of God. This is His word. I know you don't agree with this, but just listen to these words. Because I'm not relying on my power. I'm relying on the Holy Spirit, who is powerful. And the word of Christ is powerful, right? Remember that. So we're going to look at a handful of scriptures that are helpful in explaining the problem of sin. This morning, we're going to focus specifically on kind of that first category, the wrath of God, separation from God. And then next week, Lord willing, we will talk about kind of that second category, the problem of sin, the fact that it renders us incapable of saving ourselves. So, the first one, sin is a problem, most importantly, primarily, it is a problem because God is holy. God is holy. That means that He is just and He is wrathful. Right? It's part of the very definition. And there's something that we all need to be prepared for if we're going to share the gospel in this part of the world. That is, the holiness of God is woefully misunderstood in our culture. Woefully misunderstood. Even though Christianity is not misunderstood by and large. Many of the people, you compare this to the rest of the world, in our culture have heard the gospel. They've heard of Christ. And by the way, I'm not talking about false denominations and false churches that claim the name of Christianity. I'm talking about real Christian churches that absolutely discount the importance of the holiness of God. It is not a priority on the preaching schedule. So then what happens is, people don't hear preaching or teaching on it. They don't understand it. They don't value it. They don't appreciate it. And there is a very important gift that comes from understanding God's holiness. And that is having a fear of God. Right? That is a gift. That is a blessing that we get from having some understanding of God's holiness, a fear of God. Scripture is crystal clear. There's so many examples of this, of what happens when people encounter the holiness of God. John on the island of Patmos, receiving a vision of the things to come, right? He sees the Son of Man, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the one whose face is shining like the sun in its strength. And then these words, and when I saw Him, what did He do? Fell down. There was no hugging. There was no high-fiving. He couldn't even look at Him. I fell down like a dead man. We know the story of Isaiah. What did Isaiah do? Right? He has the vision. The Lord sitting on the throne. I am ruined. Why? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am ruined. Woe is me. Last one. This one is just cool. You guys know the story of Elijah? When he's battling the prophets of Baal. One man against this team of men seeking success and victory from their false god. And Elijah, just to juice things up a little bit, drenches the offering with water, right? But then what happens? The fire of the Lord falls and consumes the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. I'm not really sure what licked up means, but that thing had to be pretty cool. And then what happened? All the people, there's a lot of people around here, all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The gift of understanding, of having a sense, having a taste of the holiness of God is fear. That is a gift from God. What is the difference between the unbelieving people that we see on a day-to-day basis and the people in these stories? They beheld the glory, the holiness of God. They saw it. It wasn't simply that they just had faith in this God. We kind of know the nation of Israel and how they interacted with the things of God. Have you a sneaky feeling? All the people that fell down at the sight of God licking up the burnt offering, they weren't all believers. They didn't all have faith. But they beheld, they got a taste, a sense, a knowledge of God's holiness, and that produced great fear in them. My friends, that's the same reason, by the way, that we approach God in humility, reverence, fear. We too have a knowledge of God's holiness. Right? That instructs how we approach this holy God. Now, obviously not an experiential knowledge quite like the people in these stories, which is why our response of reverence and fear and awe lacks what theirs does. But you see how the catalyst is the same. It's very simple. It's a knowledge of who God is, His holiness, that produces fear. Why is that important for evangelism? The holiness of God is the motivation for His wrath. It is the reason He is wrathful. He is holy. And when you misconstrue or understand or discount the holiness of God, you cannot help but misconstrue and discount the wrath of God. It is vital. To the person who has no knowledge of the wrath of God, the holiness of God, that person will see the wrath of God as this mean, as cruelty. Right? They do not understand the otherness, the holiness, the fact that He is worthy and just. Right? Just a little bit, just a little taste, a little sense of God's holiness, and all of a sudden the wrath of God becomes just. Right? Why do we see God's wrath as just instead of just cruelty and meanness? God is holy. His wrath is righteous because He's holy. It's so important just to understand the wrath of God, right? This is the foundation of understanding the wrath of God. It's having a knowledge of His holiness. Our evangelism must include a warning of God's wrath. So likewise, we must communicate the holiness of God, who this God is. It is critical to the gospel message. And God's wrath is the very reason we love the gospel so much. It is the reason we adore the gospel. It's the reason that it's compelling. Why it's interesting. If the wrath of God is equivalent to one of my spankings to one of my children, that gospel, salvation from that wrath, is not going to be that compelling to Will Foote, who's bigger than I am. He's not going to be afraid of Garrett Shaw's spanking strap. Right? As in a very similar fashion, when the wrath of God is not held high and made terrifying, the gospel cannot be held high and be cherished. These two things go up and down together. They are directly related. The real reason that I am belaboring this point, and the real reason that this study is going so slow, is there's just so many critical things in explaining and talking about the gospel that I feel like we have a tendency to do badly. This is one of them. We have a tendency to give a shallow explanation of the wrath of God. To round off the edges. And I'm not talking about the people around us. I'm talking about the most reformed reformers out there. It is human nature. This is not an easy, fun conversation. It is very uncomfortable to really, especially a stranger, to go to the depths and telling them of the wrath of God. That is not fun. It is not easy. And the simple truth of it, it takes a little bit of courage to do this. Just a hard reality. Our faith that this is real, that we actually believe this stuff, must overpower the fear we have of men and the desire for their approval. It's very simple. You guys have heard this. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. You've heard that one, right? Anybody know what book of the Bible that's from? 2 Timothy. Anybody remember what 2 Timothy is all about? Encouraging Timothy, but specifically to a very specific purpose from start to finish. Evangelism. Gospel ministry. The whole book, encouraging Timothy's gospel ministry, his evangelism. That phrase, we do not have a spirit of timidity, of power, love, and discipline. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've heard people use this in all kinds of applications. Right? You know, you got a big test coming up. Don't be scared. We have a spirit of timidity. And look, I'm not trying to rain down on. I'm not sure exactly how many applications you can take this verse and use it to. You know, go buck wild. I'm not here to criticize. But what I am here to do is to explain and show what the actual context, the actual purpose of that verse is. Hear these words now. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Friends, that command, we have not been given a spirit of timidity, is given in the context of telling people about Jesus. That is exactly what that's for. Remember that. When you are afraid of the awkwardness, of the uncomfortability, whatever it may be, of telling someone about the gospel, you have not been given a spirit of timidity, power, love, discipline. That is who you are in Christ. Take that. You know, go do well on your test, whatever. Tell someone about Jesus. That's what it's about. So, that's the instruction, right? That's it. That's the doctrine. That's the theology. For some practical help here, and this is coming from Garrett Shaw, so this is not that valuable. You can take this or you can leave this. But some super practical things that I would suggest in a gospel conversation when you're trying to explain to somebody the wrath of God, let Scripture be the heavy. Let Scripture be the heavy, not you. Right? You're not preaching a sermon. You know, when you preach a sermon, when a man stands up here, not teaching, but preaching a sermon, they have a responsibility to deliver God's word with a certain level of authority and confidence and power. Obviously, that is fueled by the Holy Spirit, not the man. But a man who preaches God's word in a wimpy or a faithless way needs to get out of the pulpit. Right? Preaching requires a punch. You're not preaching. You know what I'm saying? You're not called to go preach the gospel to everybody you see. You tell them. It's a conversation. We're talking. So if it's really hard to really level down on the wrath of God, and we're going to get into Scripture specifically you can use to kind of deliver this heavy message, let the Word of God deliver it. Right? Makes it a little bit easier. You don't have to come up with some super crafty, really scary definition of God's wrath. You can just read God's Word. It is terrifying. And there's plenty of verses we're going to talk about that you can read, right? So, kind of practical tip number one, let God's Word be the heavy. You just got to be faithful of, in my opinion, reading it or quoting it. This is where, don't ad-lib this thing. Give them God's Word. Secondly, when we are having these gospel conversations and it gets to the hard part of really communicating the problem of sin being the wrath of God, emulate the humility of Mephibosheth. You guys remember Mephibosheth? I don't know how to say it, but if you say it really fast, it's really hard to know if somebody's mispronouncing Mephibosheth. You just say Mephibosheth real fast. Anybody remember Mephibosheth? Give me something. Who was Mephibosheth? Who was his dad?
Jonathan.
Who was Jonathan's dad? Who was Saul in relation to David? He was not his father. Did I just hear father? Father-in-law. Enemy. He's the enemy of David, right? His son Jonathan had Mephibosheth, who by birth should have been treated as an enemy of David. Right? That's really important. What's the other really important thing about Mephibosheth? He was crippled. He was lame. How many feet? Both feet. Pretty significant. Right? Mephibosheth's life was probably pretty tough because of that. But man, that guy is in glory. And he praises God for his life's example to be used the way it has been used, the way God has used it. Guys, remember the humility of Mephibosheth when you are explaining the wrath of God to people. Mephibosheth, upon hearing the gracious and merciful words, he understood who he was. I am by birth an enemy of this king. I should not receive kindness from this king. And I am crippled. I am defenseless. He understood who he was. Upon hearing the gracious and merciful words of the king, that he would be granted a seat at the king's table to dine as if he was one of the king's sons. His response, he prostrated himself on the ground. And he said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Friends, that is the attitude you want to emulate when you share the gospel. Especially when it gets to the wrath of God. Right? If you come at them with a cocky, know-it-all, theologian spiel, they're going to sense that and it will repel them. It's just human nature. Look, you're such a dummy for not believing in this gospel. Look at what you're going to get. It will repel them. Right? The wrath of God is a repelling conversation regardless for a lot of people. Right? But friends, if you will emulate this, it will help drastically. Right? You do not want to be the judge. Right? You are the one who has prostrated yourself, the dead dog, but was lifted up and given a seat at the table. And you're telling somebody else of this king, of his wrath, and how severe it is. But it is out of love for them and compassion for them that you are telling them these words. You are giving them this message. And it must be delivered. And deliver it with confidence. But deliver it with humility. Right? That is so important. Okay, one more kind of practical piece on this. When we are explaining the wrath of God, there is a certain cop-out that we have got to avoid. I don't know how exactly this came to be so popular. Probably the devil. But how many times have you heard a gospel presentation where the consequence of unbelief, the wrath of God, is defined as nothing more than separation from God? Is that not common? We hear that all the time. What is the consequence? What is the penalty of not believing in Jesus? Separation from God. That's the result. That's the problem. Now, I want to be careful. That is biblical. That is true. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 warns that those who do not know God, they will be away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. You are indeed, you'll be separated from God for eternity if you do not repent and believe. But friends, I heard this a week ago. If you do not repent and believe, the penalty is far more than missing out on the fun of heaven. There's a great party. I mean, it's going to be lit and it's going to be forever. You repent, believe, and you can come join. And if you don't come, you'll be separated from that. That is not an adequate explanation of God's wrath. It is not sufficient. Again, like I said, that is technically a truism. It is true that you'll be separated from God. But listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in context. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. Will you be separated? Yes. That is not the point of the text. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That is not the point of the text. Right? So when you are telling people about the gospel and the wrath of God, you got to go more, then you'll be separated from God. You'll be missing out on this great party. Right? The rich man who pleaded with Abraham to warn his brothers not to come to the place that he was in, he said, it's because this is a place of torment. Warn my brothers so they don't come here. Not, man, Abraham's bosom looks awesome. I want my brothers to go there. Right? That's just not what Scripture gives us. And I don't know how this separation from God thing came to be the way that it is. I imagine it's similar to the say this prayer after me thing. Right? How many times have you heard the gospel presentation? And at the end, the preacher goes, look, if you want to be saved, say this prayer after me. And if you do that with sincerity, you will be saved. Is that an awful thing to do? It bothers me, right? Because prayer is a good thing. And if you're going to repent and believe in Jesus, it involves prayer. And when you pray, you should pray it sincerely, not insincerely. So telling someone, look, say this prayer and do it sincerely, you'll be saved. It's not wrong technically, right? It's theologically accurate. We just know that the Holy Spirit has to actually break somebody's heart, convict them. Faith, all that comes from God. And then guess what? You pray, and you pray sincerely. You know what I'm saying? But people have taken this thing, and they have molded it into an unbiblical gospel call. That's not how the Bible does it. And how many people leave going, I said that prayer, and I said it sincerely. What a danger. Right? I don't know how exactly that happened, but I think this separation cop-out thing was similar. Is it true that you'll be separated from God if you don't repent and believe? Yes, it's true. But my lands, you gotta say more than that. That is not a good gospel definition of the wrath of God. Now, with me on that, we can't fall into this trap. We have to give a biblical definition of the wrath of God. So let's do that. Let Scripture be the heavy. I would strongly recommend memorizing the Scripture of your choice or pulling out your dagger with your sticky notes telling you where to go and read the Word of God. One thing you could read was Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. This is a short one, but it's very helpful. Jesus will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And if you want, then you can come on top of this. Like, the severity of this. Like, imagine a wine press where these grapes are being crushed in repetition. And the Scripture is saying Jesus is the one who will be doing that. Treading this wine press of wrath. And it is fierce wrath. Right? Let Scripture be the heavy, but paint the picture of the wrath of God. That's terrifying. John 3:36, and I love this because I love using John 3:16 when evangelizing. Like, people know it. I utilize that, right? Whosoever, I love the word whosoever when you're evangelizing. It's awesome. Don't need to explain all this election stuff. I'm trying to explain to you Jesus in the gospel. We get to election after you join the church, you know what I'm saying? But John 3:36, because it's in the same context of John 3:16, the same passage. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right? It's a great follow-up. John 3:16 earlier, and in the same passage, warn them the wrath of God. If you do not obey the Son, you will not see life. Romans 2:5, this is one of my favorites, says, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You are storing up wrath. And that day is coming, my friend. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it is coming, and it's coming for you. And your wrath is building. 2 Peter 3:7. And again, this is not you use all of these verses, right? Find the verse that the scripture, the text, the passage that you love, that you want to use, memorize it. Get comfortable with it. Get the explanation, the metaphor, the follow-up that you like to use with it, right? This is just to give some ideas. 2 Peter 3:7. By His Word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, these are helpful. They're short little blurbs, but they give such a clear and terrifying explanation of the wrath of God. Jude 1:7, this is one of my favorites. I like to use this one. Very simply, I don't go into too much detail, but I say this is about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Like, friend, have you heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm guessing you have. That's right. These two cities were annihilated by the fire of God raining down from the sky. The Lord destroyed those cities as an example of the punishment of undergoing eternal fire. That is what awaits you outside of Christ. The wrath of God is fierce, and Christ is going to tread His wrath. Revelation 14:9. This is for those who worship the beast or anyone worshiping his image. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Right? I strongly encourage you, my friends. There's no need to go write your own custom sermon or a little ad lib description of God's wrath. Give them God's Word. And let the heaviness and the terror of God's Word, give it to them and then walk away. Right? If you have a gospel conversation and you leave somebody holding the fear of God's wrath, praise God for that. That's a gospel seed. That's a successful conversation. Right? So friends, you've got to be, comfortable is the wrong word, familiar with at least some portions of God's Word regarding His wrath so that you can share that with others. It's a powerful, effective gospel tool. What do y'all think? I know this is heavy, but hey, when we get to Jesus, it's going to be a lot more fun. So hang in there. Randy. Ooh, I like that. I like that a whole lot. Right? That goes to the whole thing of explaining who God is. Because He's holy, it's a requirement. Right? I love that.
Quick comment on the 2 Thessalonians passage. To interpret that as suffering that wrath away from the presence of the Lord might be a bit of a misconception. Even the word that's used there in Greek, it elsewhere used in the New Testament, refers to it coming from the presence of the Lord. Even in our confession, it seems to take it from that interpretation.
Yeah.
The wrath of God comes from the presence of the Lord. Not a separation from the actual presence of the Lord in the midst of their own.
Excuse me.
I agree.
I wish the NASB would notate that footnote.
No.
Yes, it does. It notates it.
Sure. So I wholeheartedly agree.
Yeah.
And I thought about bringing that up, but I actually purposely didn't. Specifically, just for the context makes clear. Even if, like, I'll give somebody, if you want the definition of separation, I'll give it to you. That's fine. The context is giving a different purpose, a different reason, right? Separated from God, I agree with you, by the way, right? The idea of you're being away from God, I don't think that's what it's communicating. But we don't even need that. You just need the context to explain what it's talking about, right? That's a great point.
I would say the problem with them getting that concept in their head, which I had when I was early teaching, is then you think the devil is administering.
That's a good point.
Some kind of punishment over here, and you're separated from God. So
yeah.
It's actually a distinction in special and south that I want to mention.
Distinction in what?
A distinction of, clarity or clarity that it will make on that issue with people being born.
Separation.
I've heard it explained that way so many times or talked about that, but I'm like, that's not right. And they need to know that the wrath does come from God, not from the death.
That's a very good point. Good point.
I think that goes back to God's presence and downplay of his wrath. When you don't actually read the Bible for yourself, and you just listen to whatever somebody else is saying, whenever they downplay it, you're going to downplay it. But when you share the gospel with somebody, that doesn't mean that if you're not doing it true to God, that you wouldn't potentially see results from it. But you're ultimately downplaying God's wrath. You don't understand solidness, even if somebody is playing the gospel.
Well said. Yeah. Praise the Lord. God uses really bad gospel presentations to save people. But we don't want to be part of that, right?
Yeah. Final point is that you can't divorce his wrath from his holiness. He doesn't take pleasure in that. But his hatred of sin, his holiness, his purity, he has to show his wrath. If we understand that, we'll be...
Look, it's all good stuff, and it all ties together. I love Randy's comment on God's wrath requires, God's holiness requires wrath. We're incurring it, but it is God. The reason sin is a problem is because God is holy. And then in this vacuum of you'll be separated from God, to almost like make it worse because it's been so dumbed down, so dulled, people come up with the idea that it's really Satan's wrath that we're trying to fight. And actually, that makes God sound a little bit nicer. Such an unbiblical idea. Right, you can see this just devolvement of truth. All good stuff.
Another statement that I've heard said that the devil made the good. You have to make it. We are fully capable of being worse than all sins.
Yeah.
Such God, we are capable of being.
Amen. Well said. And this kind of goes to your point of the beauty of God's law being written on our heart is we have a sense of justice. And every unbeliever has a sense of justice. And their conscience bears witness to righteousness. That's in them. So, the idea of God's wrath being cruel and mean versus it is just. They have an understanding of that where that makes logical sense. Because if somebody murders children, we want that person punished. That is a righteous response. Even in unbelievers. You know what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say they're practicing righteousness. My point is, that because they're made in God's image, they have that desire. Right? So, obviously, God's wrath against sin is a far cry from that. Right? But it's the same thing. It is the requirement of punishment for evil. Right? That's just. And people have a sense of justice, as weak as it may be. Y'all are going to have to fight it over who wants to talk.
Fire
and brimstone guys. Yeah.
Because God's wrath is not sufficient to save.
Great point.
And that's what they depend on, is scaring people out of hell rather than preaching the love of Christ and his holiness.
When you take away the sovereignty of God in salvation and the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit working, you try to find a way to make it more effective, right? Whether making it just based on a decision or taking the route of trying to scare the pants off people to respond, right? And the fear of God does compel us to repent. That's a component. But right, we don't need to do that, right? We rely on the Holy Spirit to act through the power of God's Word to pierce hearts, right? So there's a balance, right? You can't forsake wrath. You can't dumb down God's wrath to nothing more than this weird separation thing people want to do, and vice versa.
You have to get deeper understanding of God's wrath, exalt His grace.
Amen. Absolutely.
I think His wrath is the backdrop to His grace. Like the book of Romans, the way Paul structured that book, the wrath of God leading to the grace of God.
Yeah.
And I think that's the backdrop. God's understanding that.
They're directly related.
Yeah.
Directly.
We won't understand the beauty of your
Yeah. You know that homeschool thing? It's like a slope, and it's like Y and X, and it's directly related. One goes up, the other goes up. Real quick, you got 2 seconds.
I think something important to point out, that all the varsity directing thing, is that it's something a lot of evangelists and people do, is they try to find the verses about love and apply to every human being, how love ends up being.
Yeah.
You cannot find a verse that talks about God's wrath that will not be applied to every unbeliever.
That's well said. That's a really good point. And kind of back to Hunter's point, too, on... I think it all is rooted in a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. If God is not able to save himself, and that it's truly left to us to convince and persuade, and it rests upon our shoulders, people start stretching, and they get imbalanced pieces of Scripture, like God's love, like God's wrath, all with an intent to be more effective in evangelism, right? One of the such beautiful glories of the doctrines of grace is it allows us to just trust in God. Just present truth. Be faithful to present truth and know that He is the one who will do the work. Right? It allows us to do nothing more than let's be very, very biblical. And we don't have time, but we're going to talk a little about this in a couple weeks. But when you look at the actual apostles preaching the gospel of Paul and of Peter and these guys, we're going to look exactly what some of the things that they do and they say. They bring up God's wrath. The great and awesome day of the Lord, Peter. They will be utterly destroyed. It's Acts 3, that's Peter's sermon. John the Baptist warns of those who will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Right? This is biblical to tell people of God's wrath. And we're done. A couple minutes. Question? We had somebody else? Jared, you have 9 minutes. Ben had 2 seconds. Amen.
That's the end of that spot. It wasn't somebody's necessarily their exposition of Scripture that opened up our heart. It was the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, the living Word of God, and opening our understanding. So I think we need to link that point.
I love it. We're officially dismissed as I keep talking, so get up and do your thing. But that's such a fantastic point. And it's such a reassuring thing. This is why I love carrying my dagger. And that's why, I'll quote, I do it up here even. I often will quote Scripture without telling where and this or that. That's because I don't want to get bogged down. I just want to get this quick little point across. But man, when it comes to the wrath of God, I'm like, yo, check this out. This is God's Word, right? And just to emphasize your point of relying on it,